The following message on Hebrews 11, verses 29 through 40, is the 58th in the series, Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, September 8, 2002, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We have been studying this chapter for many weeks now. And today, God willing, we come to the end of this study. We will not look in the same degree of detail at the examples that remain as compared to some which have gone before. And the reason for that is not that each of these examples or each of the references made might not be a fruitful place to give our attention. However, we don't want to beat matters thin in terms of simply reiterating the same principles over and over. But let's remind ourselves in this chapter that the writer is seeking to illustrate the description of persevering faith that he gives in the opening verse. Faith is the confident assurance of things hoped for. It is a persuasion or a conviction concerning things not seen. And in opening that principle, he has set before us some remarkable examples of persevering faith. We've seen that faith illustrated in the better sacrifice of Abel, in Enoch's walking with God, in Noah's moving with godly fear to the deliverance of his family, to Abraham's obeying to go to a place that he had not seen as yet. We have the example of Sarah, as one who believed the Lord's promise concerning the bearing of a child. And then we have, of course, brought back into the picture Abraham's example of obedience in the offering of his son Isaac. Then, moving forward from there, the writer sets before us Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and preeminently Moses. Now we come today in verse 29, to the end of the chapter, to the close of this portion of our study, and we begin reading with verse 29, "By faith they," speaking of the wilderness generation, "passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." Well, there's certainly much in those verses, but let's simply begin by way of working our way through it in a brief manner. Begin with verse 29 and what is said about the Exodus generation. And here I want to begin, after reading the text once more, to begin with an observation by John Owen. It says, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned." Owen says, "A greater instance with respect to the work of divine providence of the power of faith on the one hand and of unbelief with obdurate presumption on the other. There is not on record in the whole book of God. Here we have the end and issue of the long controversy that was between these two people, the Egyptians and the Israelites, and between their gods and Jehovah. A certain type and evidence of what will be the last end of the contest between the world and the church. Their long conflict shall end in the utter destruction of the one and the complete salvation of the other, both by the hand of God. And so in this incident at the Red Sea, there is simply an illustration of what shall be the portion of all men, either of God's people delivered by His power or God's enemies destroyed by His power. But both companies, we are told, tried to pass between the divided waters. One succeeded, the other drowned. The difference was that one trusted in the unseen hand of their covenant God, while the other presumptuously pressed forward with no thought of the mighty God whose power had parted the waters. I asked you last time to consider the question, why did the Egyptians go into the sea? Why did they pursue the Israelites in such unusual circumstances? And there were a couple of answers that came forward. One was to focus on their unbelief. And that is true. But yet it's not an ordinary unbelief, for they did step into the divided waters. I would like to suggest to you that here we have a clear example of the blindness of unbelief. Blind to the danger all around them, blind to the realities, the spiritual realities of the situation. They step forward into the waters, into the divided waters, just as the Israelites did. But it was with no thought of God's power, no thought of God's grace, no thought of God's word, no thought of God's covenant. It was a blind unbelief, and acting in blindness, they ran forward to their own destruction. Here, I think, again, a clear example of the blindness of unbelief. The Egyptians saw a path through the waters, but did not see the hand of the living God. In the next verse, we have the example of Israel at Jericho. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Now, again, I'm very confident you all know the history of that event. I was reading Ian Josiah a bedtime story last night, and he wanted to hear about the walls of Jericho. And so we read once more that passage, and it's a remarkable passage that the Israelites obeyed a method of conquering a city unprecedented in the history of the world, a method, humanly speaking, unsuited to succeed. And yet, it was a method that God owned, God having ordained it, God having commanded it, He owned it to the fulfilling of His purposes. But here they trusted God, they trusted His word concerning a thing they could not yet see, concerning a strategy contrary to all worldly wisdom. They took Jericho without ever raising a siege bank against it. And so in this incident, another example of simply receiving the revelation of God, receiving the promise of God, acting upon the command of God, using those means appointed, and God fulfilling His promise. And then verse 31, the example of Rahab the harlot. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. You'll know the account that having heard of Jehovah's works, she tells the spies that the fear of the people, or the fear of you is upon the people, that we know that your God has given you the land. Well, having heard of Jehovah's works already, Rahab feared the Lord, and she helped His servants at the risk of her life, pleaded for mercy, and being sure of Israel's victory with God's help. And thus she perished not with them that were disobedient. And in her we see, I think, again, a very remarkable example of a new faith, a faith, however, which laid firmly upon the realities of what God was doing and what God had revealed, and she becomes an example in the Scriptures of persevering faith. We know that later she becomes the wife of a man of Judah named Solomon and becomes the grandmother of King David. Then in verse 32, the writer stops giving detail. He gives a few more names, remarkable, I think, because in every case, except perhaps with Samuel, we can point to incidents in their lives which do not mark them, or would not appear to mark them, as men of faith. What more shall I say, for the time would fail me, the writer says, to tell of Gideon, and Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, also of David, and Samuel, and the prophets. And there follows in these verses these few named saints, and then a host who are unnamed, whose names are not given. In some cases, we can put the names to the description. For example, those who quench the violence of fire or stop the mouths of lions. If we know our Bibles, we think of Daniel and his friends. Yet there are others who the description that is given is not such that we can put a name to it per se, but yet a description of their pilgrimage, such as would cause many in our day, I think, to be uncomfortable in its description of what was the normal experience of a Christian in the world. Many of us, or most of us, if not all of us, have heard the expression, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, He does. But I think that the modern church would not describe the wonderful plan for your life in terms such as these: stoned, sawn in two, slain with the sword, wandered, destitute, afflicted, tormented. But that was the reality of many who claimed the name of Christ in those days. What more shall I say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. The period of time covered in these verses extends certainly throughout the history of the Old Covenant nation, beginning in the days of the judges with Gideon and Barak and Samson, coming down, I believe, into the period of the New Covenant, the description of those who had trial of mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonment. We think of Paul's description of his own experience as a preacher of the gospel and the things that he was exposed to. And certainly these were not matters that were restricted just to the apostles or just to a few, but this was the common experience of God's people. I want to read, however, a couple of chapters for you. There's a reference made in verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now that reference takes us to a couple of chapters in the book of 2 Maccabees, a book which is not inspired. It's not part of God's Word, but it is a Jewish history, which in its particulars gives us a fairly accurate account of the circumstances at the time that Antiochus IV, the Seleucid king, who had taken control of Palestine when Antiochus the Fourth, known also as Epiphanes, for he regarded himself as the manifestation of the living God, had pretensions to deity. To give you a bit of the history, at the close of the Old Testament, when the Old Testament closes, we have the people of Israel coming back from the captivity. There follows within a couple of hundred years, first the conquest of Alexander the Great, who comes across from Greece and from Achaia all the way to Persia. He dies. When he dies in Persia, his kingdom or his empire is divided between two families, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. And those two families rule successively over Palestine, which was part of the land that was conquered. And the most notorious of all of these rulers was Antiochus the Fourth. And Antiochus, as I said, was a megalomaniac. He regarded himself as the personal incarnation of the Greek god Zeus. And when he came into Israel, he made himself particularly obnoxious to the Jews. And he did so by abolishing the worship of the Jews, by setting up an idol to Zeus in the temple, both in Jerusalem and the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim. He offered things on the altars of those temples which were forbidden by law to be offered there. And there is an account of him on one occasion coming into the Holy of Holies of the temple that had been restored at the end of the captivity into Jerubbaal's temple. There's an account of Antiochus coming in with the rendered down fat of a pig. Of course, anything pork was forbidden, and no sacrifice of a pig was ever to be offered on the altar in Jerusalem. Well, having offered a pig on the altar in Jerusalem, he takes the rendered down fat, the broth, and comes into the Holy of Holies and just slings it all throughout the Holy of Holies in order to desecrate it, to make the point that he was God and that he would be worshipped alone in that place. Well, let me read the account of what took place leading up to the Maccabean Revolution. Judas Maccabeus was the son of a priest of the town of Modine called Mattathias. It was Mattathias who actually began the revolution by refusing very prominently to obey an edict of the king. His son gathers an army, and eventually they defeat the Syrians and establish the Maccabean reign. But let me read a couple of chapters. This is from 2 Maccabees, beginning in chapter 6. The king, that is Antiochus Epiphanes, sent an Athenian senator to compel the Jews to forsake the laws of their fathers and to cease to live by the laws of God, and also to pollute the temple in Jerusalem and call it the temple of the Olympian Zeus, and to call the one in Gerizim, that is the temple of the Samaritans on Mount Gerizim, the temple of Zeus, the friend of strangers, as did the people who dwelt in that place. The Samaritans were very flexible with their religion, and they conformed to the new religion rather than to suffer. And of course, this led to an even greater split between the Jews and the Samaritans, that the Samaritans had not chosen to stand against the policies of Antiochus became a bitter pill in the throat of the Israelites in coming generations. The writer of 2 Maccabees goes on to say, "Harsh and utterly grievous was the onslaught of evil. For the temple was filled with debauchery and reveling by the Gentiles, who dallied with harlots and had intercourse with women within the sacred precincts, and besides brought in things for sacrifice that were unfit. The altar was covered with abominable offerings which were forbidden by the laws. A man could neither keep the Sabbath, nor observe the feasts of his fathers, nor so much as confess himself to be a Jew. On the monthly celebration of the king's birthday," this guy's a real megalomaniac, "the monthly celebration of the king's birthday, the Jews were taken under bitter constraint to partake of the sacrifices." In other words, an edict went out that the Jews, as a test of loyalty, to the government, that they would have to participate in the sacrifices being offered. They would have to personally participate. Well, on the monthly celebration of the king's birthday, the Jews were taken under bitter constraint to partake of the sacrifices, and when the feast of Dionysius came, they were compelled to walk in the procession in honor of Dionysius wearing wreaths of ivy. At the suggestion of Ptolemy, a decree was issued to the neighboring Greek cities that they should adopt the same policy toward the Jews and make them partake of the sacrifices, and should slay those who did not choose to change over to Greek customs. So the neighboring kingdom to the west, the kingdom of the Ptolemies, as again, Alexander's empire has been divided. The Seleucids are reigning in the east. The Ptolemies are reigning in the west. And so in the west, these same policies are being implemented. One could see, therefore, the misery that had come upon them. For example, two women were brought in for having circumcised their children. These women, they publicly paraded about the city with their babies hung at their breast. Then they hurled them down headlong from the wall. Others who had assembled in the caves nearby to observe the seventh day secretly were betrayed and were all burned together because their piety kept them from defending themselves in view of their regard for that most holy day. Now I urge those who read this book not to be depressed by such calamities, but to recognize that these punishments were designed not to destroy but to discipline our people. In fact, not to let the impious alone for long, but to punish them immediately is a sign of great kindness. In other words, the writer of 2 Maccabees, far from regarding the Israelites as ill-treated in these things, as far as God was concerned, he saw in these things a mercy from God, that Israel was being chastised, being disciplined for their sins, and that speedily, rather than being left alone for their sin to mature. Says, for in the case of the other nations, the Lord waits patiently to punish them until they have reached the full measure of their sins. But he does not deal in this way with us in order that he may not take vengeance on us afterwards when our sins have reached their height. Therefore, he never withdraws his mercy from us. Though he disciplines us with calamities, he does not forsake his own people. Let what we have said serve as a reminder. But we must go on briefly with the story. Eleazar, one of the scribes in high position, a man now advanced in age and of noble presence, was being forced to open his mouth to eat swine's flesh. But he, welcoming death with honor rather than life with pollution, went up to the rack of his own accord, spitting out the flesh, as men ought to do who have the courage to refuse things that it is not right to taste, even for the natural love of life. He was taken and tied to a rack to be flogged to death. Those who were in charge of that unlawful sacrifice took the man aside because of their long acquaintance with him and privately urged him to bring meat of his own providing, proper for him to use, and to pretend that he was eating the flesh of the sacrificial meal which had been commanded by the king, so that by doing this he might be saved from death and be treated kindly on account of his old friendship with them. In other words, he's tempted to put on a ruse, to bring whatever meat he would eat and to pretend to be eating the swine's flesh. But making a high resolve worthy of his years and the dignity of his old age and the gray hairs which he had reached with distinction and his excellent life even from childhood, and moreover according to the holy God-given law, he declared himself quickly, telling them to send him to the grave. Such pretense is not worthy of our time of life, he said, lest many of the young should suppose that Eleazar in his 90th year has gone over to an alien religion, and through my pretense, for the sake of living a brief moment longer, they should be led astray because of me while I defile and disgrace my old age. For even if for the present I should avoid the punishment of men, yet whether I live or die, I shall not escape the hands of the Almighty. Therefore, by manfully giving up my life now, I will show myself worthy of my old age and leave to the young a noble example of how to die a good death willingly, and nobly for the revered and holy law. When he had said this, he went at once to the rack. And those who a little before had acted toward him with goodwill now changed to ill will, because the words he had uttered were, in their opinion, sheer madness. When he was about to die under the blows, he groaned aloud and said, "It is clear to the Lord in his holy knowledge that though I might have been saved from death, I am enduring terrible sufferings in my body under this beating. But in my soul I am glad to suffer these things, because I fear him." So in this way he died, leaving in his death an example of nobility, a memorial of courage, not only to the young, but to the great body of his nation. It happened also that seven brothers and their mother were arrested and were being compelled by the king under torture from whips and cords to partake of unlawful swine's flesh. One of them, that is, one of the seven brothers, acting as their spokesman, said, "What do you intend to ask and learn from us? For we are ready to die rather than transgress the laws of our fathers." The king fell into a rage and gave orders that pans and cauldrons be heated. These were heated immediately, and he commanded that the tongue of the spokesman be cut out, that they scalp him and cut off his hands and feet, while the rest of his brothers and mother looked on. When he was utterly helpless, the king ordered them to take him to the fire, still breathing, and to fry him in the pan. The smoke from the pan spread widely, but the brothers and their mother encouraged one another to die nobly, saying, "The Lord God is watching over us, and in truth has compassion on us, as Moses declared in his song, which bore witness against the people of their faces, when he said, 'And he will have compassion on his servants.'" After the first brother had died in this way, they brought forth the second for their sport. They tore off the skin of his head with the hair and asked him, "Will you eat rather than have your body punished limb by limb?" He replied in the language of his fathers and said to them, "No." Therefore he in turn underwent tortures as the first brother had done. And when he was at his last breath, he said, "You accursed wretch, you dismiss us from this present life, but the King of the universe will raise us up to an everlasting renewal of life, because we have died for his law." After him, the third was victim of their sport. When it was demanded, he quickly put out his tongue and courageously stretched forth his hands and said, "Nobly, I got these from heaven, and because of his laws, I disdained them. And from him, I hope to get them back again." As a result, the king himself and those with him were astonished at the young man's spirit, for he regarded his sufferings as nothing. When he too had died, they maltreated and tortured the fourth in the same way. And when he was near death, he said, "One cannot but choose to die at the hands of men, and to cherish the hope that God gives of being raised again by him. But for you there will be no resurrection to life." Next they brought forth the fifth and maltreated him. But he looked at the king and said, "Because you have authority among men, mortal though you are, you do what you please. But do not think that God has forsaken our people. Keep on and see how his mighty power will torture you and your descendants." After him they brought forth the sixth. And when he was about to die, he said, "Do not deceive yourself in vain. For we are suffering these things on our own account because of our sins against our own God. Therefore astounding things have happened. But do not think that you will go unpunished for having tried to fight against God." The mother was especially admirable and worthy of honorable memory, though she saw her seven sons perish within a single day. She bore it with good courage because of her hope in the Lord. She encouraged each of them in the language of their fathers. Filled with a noble spirit, she fired her woman's reasoning with a man's courage and said to them, "I do not know how you came into being in my womb. It is not I who gave you life and breath, nor I who set in order the elements within each of you. Therefore the Creator of the world, who shaped the beginning of man and devised the origin of all things, will in his mercy give life and breath back to you again, since you now forget yourselves for the sake of his law. Antiochus felt that he was being treated with contempt, and he was suspicious of her reproachful tone. The youngest brother being still alive, Antiochus not only appealed to him in words, but promised with oaths that he would make him rich and enviable if he would turn from the ways of his fathers, and that he would take him for his friend and entrust him with public affairs. Since the young man would not listen to him at all, the king called the mother to him and urged her to advise the youth to save himself. After much urging on his part, she undertook to persuade her son. Leaning close to him, she spoke in their native tongue as follows, deriding the cruel tyrant. "My son, have pity on me. I carried you 9 months in my womb and nursed you for 3 years, and have reared you and brought you up to this point in your life and have taken care of you. I beseech you, my child, to look at the heaven and the earth and see everything that is in them and recognize that God did not make them out of things that existed. Thus also mankind comes into being. Do not fear this butcher, but prove worthy of your brothers. Accept death so that in God's mercy I may get you back again with your brothers." While she was still speaking, the young man said, "What are you waiting for? I will not obey the king's command, but I will obey the command of the law that was given to our fathers through Moses. But you, who have contrived all sorts of evil against the Hebrews, will certainly not escape the hands of God. For we are suffering because of our own sins. And if our living Lord is angry for a little while to rebuke and discipline us, he will again be reconciled with his own servants. But you, unholy wretch, you most defiled of all men, do not be elated in vain and puffed up by uncertain hopes when you raise your hand against the children of heaven. You have not yet escaped the judgment of the Almighty, all-seeing God. For our brothers, after enduring a brief suffering, have drunk of overflowing life under God's covenant. But you, by the judgment of God, will receive just punishment for your arrogance. I, like my brothers, give my body and life for the laws of our fathers, appealing to God to show mercy soon to our nation, and by afflictions and plagues to make you confess that he alone is God, and through me and my brothers to bring to an end the wrath of the Almighty, which has justly fallen on our whole nation." The king fell into a rage and handled him worse than the others, being exasperated at his scorn. So he died in his integrity, putting his whole trust in the Lord. Last of all, the mother died after her sons. Writer of the book of Hebrews, in verse 35, "Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." And so all of the examples of persevering faith, all of the examples of that faith which is a confident assurance of things hoped for and a persuasion concerning things not seen, all of those examples are not confined within the pages of the Old Testament. Though we have no biblical revelation from the close of the Old Testament in the days of Malachi until its opening in the days of the Gospel writers and the coming of Christ, yet we must not think that in those years there were none of God's people to be seen. And in fact, in those years, many suffered under the hands of cruel tyrants rather than turn away from God and from the law of their God. Well, in verses 39 and 40 of this chapter, we have, as it were, a summary. And all these being, or having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. From righteous Abel, mentioned in verse 4, to the last unnamed hero of faith, each of these old ones, each of these old covenant saints, shared a common testimony. Although the events and circumstances of their lives differed markedly, though those who ill-treated them differed in various ways, nationality, etc. Yet these folk shared a common testimony. Each, like Abel, was righteous. Each, like Enoch, walked with God and was well pleasing to God. Each, like Noah, being warned concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear and obeyed God unto salvation. Each, like Abraham, obeyed when he was called by God and became a sojourner on the earth, looking for the city that had foundations. Each, like Sarah, believed God concerning things impossible with men, counting him faithful who promised. Each, like Abraham, when tried, obeyed God even when his commands seemed contrary to his promises. Each, like Isaac, embraced the will of God, though this meant acting contrary even to legitimate human emotion. Each, like Moses' parents, fearing God rather than man, obeyed God rather than men, where these things conflicted. And each, like Moses, turned away from what this world promised, exercising radical self-denial. Each chose a clear conscience before God, before everything else. Each lived by the same moral principle as is spoken of in the case of Moses, verses 25 and 26, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Each possessed the kind of faith defined in verse 1. Each endured as seeing him who is invisible. A confident assurance of things hoped for, a persuasion concerning things not seen. The world was not worthy of them, any of them, though it treated them shamefully. But God is not ashamed, as verse 16 says, to be called their God. The world treated them shamefully, and yet God was not ashamed of them. And these all, as the writer goes on to explain, these all, having obtained a good witness, although they had a good witness born because of their faith in God, yet they died in faith, not having received the promise. Verse 39, these, having obtained a good testimony, and you can translate, though or although they had obtained a good testimony through faith, that is, they had persevered to the end, some even going to a martyr's death, rather than to forego their loyalty to God, these all, though they had borne witness, had witness borne to them because of their faith in God, they died in faith, not having received the promise. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, says, some of them obtained promises. Verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, etc. Some of them obtained promises, but none of them received the promise in the sense of witnessing its fulfillment. Bruce says they lived and died in prospect of a fulfillment which none of them experienced on earth. Yet so real was that fulfillment to them that it gave them power to press upstream against the current of their environment, and to live on earth as citizens of that commonwealth whose foundations are firmly laid in the unseen and eternal order. Well, these all died in faith, therefore, not having received the eternal inheritance. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. These all died in faith, having the eternal inheritance set before them as the object of hope, having it set before them as the object of faith, but they died in faith, not having received that eternal inheritance. And the reason for this is rooted in the eternal purposes of God. It is God's plan that all His people shall receive their final inheritance at the same time. It is God's plan that all of His people shall receive the final inheritance at the same time. No one member of Christ's body will gain his inheritance independently of the body. The perfection of the individual child of God will come when God finishes His work of perfecting the whole. And here I would like to read a comment by another John Owen, not the John Owen that I've been reading throughout the course of these studies, but this is a gentleman named John Owen who was a commentator of great skill. I have several of his commentaries on the Gospels and find them to be amongst the finest commentaries. Unfortunately, they've been out of print for over 100 years. But he was the editor of John Calvin's commentary on Hebrews, the English translation of Calvin's commentary. And this is what this John Owen had to say. I'll first read the comment by Calvin and then his footnote to it. Commenting on verse 39, "And these all, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." Calvin says, "This is an argument from the less to the greater. For if they on whom the light of grace had not as yet so brightly shone displayed so great a constancy in enduring evils, what ought the full brightness of the gospel to produce in us? A small spark of light led them to heaven. When the sun of righteousness shines over us, with what pretense can we excuse ourselves if we still cleave to the earth?" And then commenting on this statement, Owen says, "The promise throughout this epistle is that of eternal inheritance. The ancient saints believed God's promise, respecting an eternal inheritance after the resurrection. They died in hope of this. They have not yet obtained it, and for this reason, because God had designed to fulfill to us what He had also promised to them, even the coming of a Redeemer, it was necessary that this more excellent thing than what had in this world been vouchsafed to them should take place, as on it depended everything connected with the promise of the heavenly city, so that without the more excellent thing fulfilled to us, their perfect state in body as well as in soul was not to be attained. Their souls are perfect, for we as Christians are said to have come to the spirits of just men made perfect." They're referring to chapter 12 and verse 23. "But they are not in possession of the inheritance promised them, neither the ancients nor those who now die in the Lord. The promise as to both will not be fulfilled until the glorious day of the resurrection. Then all the saints, whether before or after the coming of Christ, will at the same time, with pure and immortal bodies, united to pure spirits, be together introduced into their eternal inheritance." Now, I'm reluctant to go forward from here because the next section, beginning chapter 12, is a major section of application. Having set out all of these illustrations of the description of persevering faith found at the beginning of the chapter, then the writer says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. There's one more example to come of the faith that is described at chapter 11 and verse 1. It is the supreme example of persevering faith. It is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it is his example ultimately that is set before us as the great exemplar of persevering faith. And the great example to be followed, we are to consider him so that we do not become weary and discouraged in our souls in the difficult path of perseverance. But we'll take up chapter 12, verse 1 and following, God willing, next Lord's Day. Let's close our time with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the examples of the old ones. Lord, we marvel when we see the accounts, when we read the accounts of their steadfastness. We marvel, Lord, when we see what they were willing to do in the pathway of self-denial, that they might be loyal to you and might adhere to your word and have a good conscience before you. Our Lord, we pray that you would give us the spirit of our fathers. We ask, Lord, that you would work such a work in us, that it might be said of us that we have died in faith and that we have a good testimony by faith at the end of our days. Our Lord, we thank you for this portion of your word, this precious portion of your word. We pray that we will think often, Lord. Help us to think often of the examples of those that have gone before, that we might indeed imitate them and persevere in our